Okay, hello again. Now, don't you like that image up there? Is very good, isn't it? That's our thematic sort of image for this series in the book of John's Gospel. We've come to the second half of John's Gospel, and it really is the last 24 hours of Jesus' life as he heads towards the cross. And that image captures what the irony of John's Gospel, because normally speaking, the cross is a symbol of humiliation and defeat, of devastation and horror. And the cross is that. And yet as Jesus heads towards the cross, we see a man totally in control. We see a man who knows his destiny, he knows where he's going, and he is actually mapping out where things are going. And whilst everyone else is a blithering mess, he is totally in control, even bringing comfort to those around him, in spite of the fact that he's the one that's heading to his cross. And it's because when Jesus hangs on the cross, there you have both an object of horror and shame, but there you also see the King revealed in his glory. There you see the love of God poured out on us, and the resurrection really will prove that to the world, a statement from God that this indeed is my King. And so the idea of, as Jesus is hung up on the cross, there is the King revealed on his throne. So what we're going to do is, in the next few weeks, we'll put together some postcards and we'll hand them out amongst our community, inviting people to the end of this series and also to the Easter meetings, where they can come and hear about the King revealed, Jesus Christ. How about I lead us in prayer as we come to look at John chapter 14. God, our Father, we want to thank you so much for Jesus. Thank you that he was in control and still he rules the world. Father, we see as he heads towards the cross that this is your master plan being worked out. Father, we pray that as we hear the conversation between Jesus and his disciples, as we hear that this morning, please soften our hearts, give us understanding, and give us faith in Jesus and a love for him. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I just want to, just before we get into John, I want to mention a scene from the movie Australia. Now, you've seen the movie. We went and saw it about 6 months after it came out with very low expectations. And I've got to say, personally, Ruth and I loved it. Thought it was absolutely fantastic. But anyway, you can take that up with me later on. You don't have to agree with me to that to be able to listen to what I say for the rest of the sermon, okay? But in the film, there's a scene where the little Aboriginal boy, Nulla, is being taken off in captivity on a ship from Darling Harbour. And as the boat pulls out, Nicole Kidman says this to him. She says, "I will come find you whatever happens. Whatever it takes, we'll be together, I promise." And he says, "I believe you, Mrs. Boss," in response. Now, thankfully, the movie does have a happy ending. And it's great the way that happens in movies often, isn't it? That, you know, you sort of think, oh, is it going to work out the way they want? And then it's all resolved by the end. But have you noticed this theme in Hollywood? This theme where the central characters make promises that they can't possibly guarantee. Have you noticed it? I see it all the time. I hear it all the time and I think, that's wrong. You can't make that promise because you can't possibly control the outcome of whether that promise comes true or not. And I get irritated by it. But, you know, I sort of suspend my judgment because I know I'm watching a Hollywood movie, and so when she says, you know, "I'll come and find you, whatever happens, whatever it takes, we'll be together, I promise," I go, okay, it'll probably work out well. But you sort of think, what? The poor kid, if she can't fulfil that promise, he's left scarred for the rest of his life. instead of feeling like embittered, sad, because she made a promise, and where is she? Anyway, right, now, sadly, right, just move me beyond this, I need a bit of counselling at the end. Sadly, those sort of promises are too often made in real life. And I think that's why I get uptight about it. So, I'll give you a few scenarios. A couple who are going through major financial disaster. And the husband, in true Aussie spirit, says, "No, no, don't worry. It'll be okay, I promise." Or a mother going through cancer, and the father, wanting to comfort the children, says, "Mummy's going to get better. I promise. She'll be okay." Or I see it all the time in funerals. A loved one has just died, and a friend says something like, "He'll be watching over you as a guardian angel." And just, they're beautiful words, and they're words that express what we so would like to be the case, but can you see that they're more wishful thinking than a guaranteed promise, and yet they come off people's lips as a guarantee, as a promise, rather than just, "I wish this was the case." And I want to say, so often in our world, we are holding on to false comfort, but what we're going to see this morning is true comfort, right? Comfort that you can stake your life on. So come with me to John chapter 14. And what's happened so far in John's gospel is Jesus has performed his public ministry, and he's done incredible miracles, right? The water into wine, his friend Lazarus raised from the dead, the blind man able to see, feeding 5,000, walking on water, and just again and again these extraordinary things. But on the whole, the nation of Israel refused to believe in him. And even those who did believe in him refused to acknowledge him out of fear of what other people might say. And so you've got the whole nation, they've seen it, they've got no excuses, but they have said no to Jesus, almost to a man. And so what happens in chapter 13 is Jesus now turns towards the 12, his disciples, and he prepares them in the final hours of his life. They have a meal together, and during the meal, Jesus gets up from the table and washes his disciples' feet. Incredibly awkward and embarrassing. What is Jesus doing that for? And then as they continue the meal, Jesus says, "One of you is going to betray me." And they're sort of racked with doubt about that and just disbelief. And then Judas at that point, Judas Iscariot, leaves the room. And most of them are just not at all understanding what's happening. And then Jesus starts talking about how he's going to leave them. "You know, I'm going to go, and where I'm going, you cannot come." And then Peter, to sort of bring some sense of courage into the situation, he says in verse 37, chapter 13, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I'll lay down my life for you. You know, I'm going to stand for you no matter what happens, Jesus." And Jesus answered, "Will you really lay down your life for me? I tell you the truth, before the rooster crows, you will disown me 3 times. Right? And so here this final meal is just a mix of bewilderment, confusion, devastation, grief. Right? These are men who love this man, who have recognized him as the king of the universe, and yet totally, totally in grief and shock. And so Jesus speaks a word of comfort into their situation. And the irony is, isn't it? Jesus is the one who's going to his death, and yet he is the one bringing comfort to others. Chapter 14, verse 1. "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me." And you see right towards the end of the chapter, the same sort of comfort. Verse 27. "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I don't give you as the world gives. Don't let your hearts be troubled, and don't be afraid. Right? It's one of those promises, that speaking into a situation of grief, you want to bring a word of comfort, and Jesus does. Don't worry about it. Trust me. Trust me. Don't let your hearts be troubled. But why? Right? Why shouldn't their hearts be troubled? Why should they be comforted in this situation? Well, that's what the rest of the chapter is all about. And I'm just going to give two answers to that question. Why should they be comforted? Firstly, because Jesus' departure is purposeful. And secondly, because it's only temporary. So let's take the first. Jesus' departure is purposeful. You see it there in verse 2. Jesus says, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you." Now, this is a beautiful picture of heaven that Jesus is describing. He's describing a place in his Father's house where there will be love and intimacy and relationship that extends on forever. That is the picture of eternal life that Jesus picks up on here. Now, of course, when we get to Revelation chapter 21 and 22, that picture is filled out, in terms of the new creation, where there'll be no more tears or death or mourning or crying or pain, because all that sort of stuff is done away with. And Jesus is saying, yes, that's what I'm going to prepare for you, a place in your Father, in God the Father's home, where you can be safe and secure forever. Amen. And Jesus says, I'm going to prepare a place there for you. And then he adds, come down to verse 4. He says, you know the way to the place where I am going. And Thomas says, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? You can see just how bewildered they are. I've got no idea what you're talking about. You're talking about leaving, but we don't even know where you're going, so how can we possibly follow? And Jesus says, I am the way. Right? This is one of the most generous and offensive verses in the whole Bible. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, it is a verse dripping with generosity, because Jesus is saying that he has actually opened up, he will go and open up a way for relationship with God, a way to enjoy eternal life in the Father's house forever. And his death on the cross would achieve that. He knew that only hours later he would lay down his life for the sins of the world, and that through his death he would bring cleansing, so that that barrier of sin, that offence between us and God, is removed and we are welcomed into the presence of God through the death of Jesus. And God's generous offer is to every person on the planet. Right? To every person on the planet, Jesus is the way. He has provided the way to relationship with God. So it doesn't matter who you are, whether you're young or old, whether you're Australian or Ethiopian or German. It doesn't matter what language you speak, what culture you're from. It doesn't even matter what your religious background is. You can have grown up a Hindu, a Muslim, a Jew, Christian, whatever it is. Jesus is saying, I am the way to God the Father. Trust me and I will take you to be with God forever. Now, how generous is that? Incredibly generous. Jesus does for us what we cannot do for ourselves. He provides a way. But it's also offensive. Can you hear how offensive this verse is? It mightn't be offensive to you, but to 95% of our society, this verse is deeply offensive. And it's because Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to God the Father except through me. Now, a while back on Sydney radio, I heard Mike Carlton interviewing three people at once. And this sounds like the start of a joke, but it's not a joke, because he was interviewing the head rabbi of the great synagogue in Sydney, an Islamic leader, and an Anglican priest. So it feels like a setup for a joke. But this was the panel that he was interviewing. And straight up front, Mike Carlton, I think it was in the lead up to Easter. And Mike Carlton said, "You believe in God, you all believe in God. Is it the same God?" And so they had this discussion about, whether they worship the same God or is it a different God. And the Anglican minister, and I was an Anglican minister in Sydney at the time, and so it really struck me what he said. He said, "There is one God behind all things, and each one of us with goodwill and faith approach that one God, and God doesn't seem to me to be terribly interested in the labels we put on ourselves." He said, "People come to my church on a search for spirituality, and if they move on to another congregation or another religion, I encourage them as they continue their search." Now, sometimes with these religious people, you don't know exactly what they're trying to say, but it sounds nice, doesn't it? Sorry, it might sound nice to you, but I think for most people, it sounds sort of nice what he's saying. It's affirming, it's tolerant, it's actually saying, embracing all attempts to find God and seek him out. And I reckon it's a message that our society wants to hear. Right? They want to hear that. That, whatever path you choose, it's okay. And we'll affirm you in that. Our society wants to hear the message that all religions lead to the same God, like different paths going up the same mountain. But Jesus, here in this verse and elsewhere, says, no, that is not the case. There is only one path, and that pathway is me. Or you can say, there's only one doorway, and I am the door. Right? He says that elsewhere. Or there's only one gateway, and guess who's the gate? It's me, it's Jesus. Because he is the only one who has laid down his life for the sins of the world. So without Jesus, none of us, no matter how religious we try to be, we cannot deal with the problem of sin. So no religion is going to help you with that. Jesus is the only one who can actually deal with the problem. Now I've got, this view that all religions lead to the same God, can you see how it's completely opposite of what Jesus is teaching here? And Jesus is saying, no, it's me and me alone. But I want to say it's not only opposite to what Jesus says, it's impossible to hold to that position consistently. To say that all religions lead to the same God, it is actually intellectually absurd. And yet it keeps on being imposed on us as the way we should think by the sort of opinion makers in society. I've got a friend who was doing ministry at New South Wales University. Very clever guy, this friend. And he'd been speaking to a Hindu student who loved coming along to Bible study with the Christians. And they were working through John's Gospel. And he loved hearing about Jesus. And this Hindu man believed in Jesus. And Jesus was for him one of the great spiritual leaders. But like all good Hindus, that didn't mean that he renounced his other Hindu gods. It just meant that he wanted to include Jesus as one God among many. So add him into the mix of gods. He didn't like verses like this. He didn't like claims of exclusiveness from Jesus. He tried to argue that all religions were okay. Now, my friend offered to show him that Hinduism is wrong without attacking Hinduism. Right? That's quite a claim, isn't it? So he said, can I show to you why Hinduism is wrong, but I won't attack Hinduism? And so he sort of baited him into this discussion. He said, he asked the question, did Jesus die? Did Jesus die? You've got to either say yes or no. Right? As long as you concede that there was a man named Jesus, did he die? Yes or no? Now, if you say yes, Jesus did die, then the Quran the most sacred writing, the authoritative book of Islam, the supposed perfect revelation of Allah, if you say Jesus died, then the Quran is wrong. Because the Quran says Jesus didn't die. But, on the other hand, if you say that Jesus did not die, then the Bible is wrong. And the Bible is wrong not just on some peripheral detail that doesn't seem to matter. The Bible is wrong on its central, foundational truth that Jesus died for our sins. But it is impossible for both claims to be right at the same time. Either Jesus died or he didn't. And if they cannot both be right, this is what my friend said, if it cannot be both be right, then your Hinduism, which teaches that all religions are right, cannot be right either. A pretty clever sort of little line of discussion. I don't know how persuasive it was, but you get the point. Now, you can make the same point about Jesus' resurrection as well. Either Jesus rose from the dead or he didn't. Fair enough? Right? If he did die, if you get that far, either he rose from the dead or he didn't. If he rose from the dead, then the Jews are wrong. Because they were saying, no, Jesus didn't rise from the dead. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then Christianity is wrong. Right? And if you can show that to me, I'll pack it in today. Right? This will be my last sermon I ever preach, and I'll step down right now. If you can show me that Jesus didn't rise from the dead, right? It's over for me. And I'll work out some other career path or whatever. But whatever the case, you can't say both are right. You can't say the Jews are right and the Christians are right when it comes to the resurrection of Jesus. They're either one of them's right and the other's wrong, or they're both wrong. I don't know how you could be both wrong. But anyway, right, get the point. And yet, our society keeps imposing on us this view that all religions are right. And that's why so many people find the words of Jesus here offensive. He is not just a way to get to God. He is the only way. But as Jesus prepares to leave his disciples, he comforts them that his departure is purposeful. He's saying, I'm going ultimately to die for the sins of the world, to provide the only way that any man or woman on the planet can come to God. So, it's purposeful. Be comforted. But his departure is not only purposeful, it's also temporary. Jesus is not abandoning them. Look at verse 3. So he says, you know, in my Father's house, many rooms, if it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. Now, I think when you read that verse, it most naturally feels like it's talking about Jesus' return at the end of history, when Jesus will return physically and he will take all those who are his, and we will live with the Father in the Father's house in the new creation forever. Right? It's not, I'm not abandoning you forever, I will come back, says Jesus. But even sooner than that, have a look at verse 18. He says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come back to you. Beautiful words of comfort. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me because I live. You also will live. And it could well be that at this point, Jesus is talking about his resurrection. He's saying, look, in a few hours, I'll be strung up on a cross. They had no way of comprehending that at that time. When he said he was going to die, they just couldn't understand what he was saying. But he's flagging to them before it happens that it's only temporary. You know, and in a few days later, I will come back again. I will be raised from the dead. And by John chapter 20, we see that that is exactly what takes place. Jesus comes back physically from the dead, and they will see him. They saw him then. But it seems to me the main focus of the chapter, even though Jesus knows he's going to rise again and he's going to return at the end of history, the main focus is on that in-between time when Jesus is going to send the Holy Spirit, And the Holy Spirit really is a big point of focus through chapter 14, 15 and 16. Pick it up in verse 15. If you love me, you will obey what I command, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. And that word counselor can be a little bit misleading, because often in our society we think of a counselor and you think of someone where I'm going to go and sit in a couch and I'll pour out my problems and someone will passively listen and Now, that's not what good counselors do. I'm not trying to have a bag at counselors, but I think in our ideas we think of someone who will just listen and affirm, yeah, okay, and sympathise with us through the things we're going through. Now, when the Holy Spirit being described as a counsellor is more like a legal counsellor, like a barrister or someone who represents you and advances your case in a courtroom situation. So someone who's not just passively listening and sympathising, but someone who is actively acting on your behalf and advancing your cause before God the Father. That's the sort of counsellor that the Holy Spirit is for us. Where are we? Pick it up in verse 25. He says, all this I've spoken while I was still with you, but the counsellor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. And what we see throughout this chapter is what the Holy Spirit does in us is the Holy Spirit teaches us about Jesus. The Holy Spirit teaches us to trust in Jesus, to love Jesus, to obey Jesus, all things that if we were just on our own, we just couldn't do. But the Holy Spirit teaches us to know Jesus, to love him, to obey him, to trust him. And so there's an inward transformation that God is effecting in our lives through the Holy Spirit. Now, here in John 14, right through to John chapter 17, it is like the curtains are being drawn back and we see God in something of a new light. And that is, We see God as Trinity, that is, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, three persons, and yet united profoundly as one God. Right? So you can't say, no, that there are three gods, Father, Son, and the Spirit. There's one God, and yet within that Godhead, there are three distinct persons. And as you read these chapters, let me encourage you to wrestle with that. What was it? It's about 1,700 years ago that some of the early Christians wrestled hard with these things. What happened in the 4th century, a guy named Arius came along and he started teaching that Jesus was not God, but some semi-divine created being. And Arius was sneaky because he made up songs that sort of promoted his teaching. I don't know how the tunes go, but, you know, there was when he was not. I just totally made that up on the spot. But he'd say, and did you hear what I said? There was when he was not. And that was one of the catchphrases of Arius. And it's just a pithy way of saying there was a time when Jesus was not in existence, right? But Jesus is a created being who came into existence. That was the teaching of Arius. So that God is some, right, you can't sort of approach God. God is locked away there, but Jesus is some sort of semi-God halfway point. That was the sort of teaching of Arius. And just as a word of caution, you've got to be careful of the songs we sing, right? Because we sort of think, it doesn't matter, it's just a song, you just get into the atmosphere. But no, right? In the 4th century, the heresy of Arius nearly held sway, and it was partly because it was just so popular, because the songs were just so, had such an effect of changing the way people thought. So what happened? In response to Arius, the Christian leaders of the time got together and they said, this sounds wrong. What Arius is teaching sounds like heresy to us. And so they wrestled with these truths of, you know, who is the Father and the Son, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit, and how do they relate to one another? And they grappled with passages like this one, John chapter 14, 15, 16, 17. They grappled with Matthew 28, whole lot of passages that they wrestled with. And they came to the conclusion, emphatically, that Arius was teaching heresy. So let's reduce him. His heresy is still around today, taught by the Jehovah's Witness, Christadelphians, other groups as well, will teach that same heresy. But what those church leaders did was they formulated what we know as the doctrine of the Trinity. And they knew that you can't find the word Trinity in the Bible, but what they were doing is they were trying to say, how can we make sense of the way the Bible describes the Father, Son, and the Spirit? And this is the sort of thing they came up with. This is the Athanasian Creed. Athanasius was one of the good guys, right, at the time. He said in the Creed, we worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons nor dividing the substance. Now, it's rich, deep language, and they were sort of expressing things that they felt like was really, you know, they were treading on sacred ground and they knew it, but they were just trying to come up with words that would describe that there are three persons, and so you can't confuse them and sort of mix them in with each other. There is definitely the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and yet they are in such a profound unity, Trinity in unity and unity. And those are the sort of phrases that they came up with because they knew that they were stretched in their ability of language to actually describe God and his relationships within himself. They're saying that there are three distinct persons and yet one God, and they're deriving it from passages like John 14, 15, and 16. What they realised was that at the heart of the universe is a relational God. Right? Now, we've known that all along, but there's a sort of depth that is added to that, isn't there? Because it's not just God in his relationships towards others, but God within himself is a profoundly relational being. And you'll see it in John 14, 15, and 16, where you see the love of the Father to the Son and the Son to the Father, and there's this rich, deep, intimate relationships right at the heart of the Godhead itself. So in John 14, where are we? In John 14, Jesus is promising that the Father and Son would take residence in the believer. Come over to verse 23. Jesus replied, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teacher. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. And he's describing at that point the work of the Spirit. Because as the Spirit comes into our lives, so the Father and Son come to dwell within us. Right? If you are a Christian, what Jesus is saying is that God is with you, actually dwelling in you because his Spirit is in you. And that gives you a profound union to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Right? God in his fullness is in you and with you. You sort of see the sense of richness of relationship in verses 9 and 10. So I've gone out of order here a bit. But verse 9, Jesus answered, don't you know me, Philip, even after I've been among you for such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? Now, how can you explain a more intimate type of relationship? Jesus says, I am in the Father and the Father is in me. How can words express a more intimate union than that? Right? When you see Jesus, you see God at work in our world. And what the passage is saying is that now that the Holy Spirit is poured out in our lives, that we are caught up into that intimacy of relationship. We don't become God, but we are caught up into that profound, intimate union with God that the Father and the Son and the Spirit have enjoyed since before the beginning of time. Now, can you see what a profound comfort this would have been for the disciples? Yes, in just a few short hours they would be grieving as Jesus was betrayed and arrested, and as they fled from the scene, and as he was mocked and jeered and flogged and crucified and ultimately laid in the tomb. But their grief would last only a matter of days, because Jesus died for the sins of the world. He rose victorious. And now that he's ascended to the Father, he pours out his Holy Spirit so that God himself comes to dwell with us and in us forever. Forever. If you know Jesus and trust in him, God is in you and with you now. You are not alone. Now, you know one of the greatest problems of our generation? One of the greatest problems, Michael. What have we got? Greatest problem, I'll tell you the one I think of. We are too easily comforted. Right? That is, so often we desperately long for comfort because we are anxious. We get upset, we get depressed, worried, we frustrated, angry, all that sort of stuff. And we have our sources of comfort that we turn to. Now, I don't know what it is for you. For me, it's the fridge. Right, and just continues to be the first port of call. For some people, it's like that, or chocolate, or alcohol, or drugs, or pornography for some blokes, or shopping, particularly for some ladies, or whatever it is, right? But there are things that we turn to as a sort of, I suppose, as a bit of a comfort to distract us and to stop us dwelling on the stuff that's worrying or frustrating or making us angry. And I want to say, you know, those things aren't wrong in and of themselves, but they are like fast food comfort. Right? That is, it's comfort that really doesn't deal with the issue, that doesn't truly satisfy. Or the other sort of comfort we have is the false comforts that I mentioned at the start. The sort of comforts you will hear if you turn on Oprah, you know, and you listen to guys like Eckhart Tolle and, you know, all those sort of new age spirituality guys who will promise comfort. And they will promise, you know, a fulfilling life and that your problems will be overcome and all this sort of stuff. Now, and you keep hearing people making promises that they can't possibly guarantee to deliver. I'll sort it all out, I promise. Trust me. Mummy's going to get better, I promise. He's with us now, looking down on us. You know, even though he's died, he's with us now. And so there's these promises that we make that are more just wishful thinking than a guarantee. But here in this passage, Jesus offers true comfort. Right? True comfort to his disciples as they faced death and beyond, but also true comfort for us. Comfort in knowing Jesus. True comfort comes from knowing Jesus. Knowing that he died on the cross for our sins, he's washed us clean, that he has provided the way, the only way, to God the Father. So as I face the future, as I face the horror of death, either for me or as one of you, as a brother and sister, faces the horror of death, we do it with confidence. We do it with confidence because Jesus has prepared the way, the only way to the other side, to the Father's house. And true comfort comes as Jesus sends his Spirit to be with us now. Right? God is not just out there. Right? He's out there, but he is in us, with us, through his Spirit. And his Spirit teaches and guides and transforms us, teaches us to love and obey Jesus. So, let's take real comfort from these words of Jesus. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust God. Trust also in me, says Jesus. Now, do you have any questions before I lead us in prayer? Just one or two questions. Stuart? Yeah. Sorry, I didn't mean... Okay. Yes, good point. Pornography is not one of those... Accident, right? Don't look at pornography. It will harm you and your perception of women. It's a selfish, motivated abuse of others for your gratification that ultimately will destroy you and harm others, right? So there's nothing... Yes. So not it is wrong in and of itself because of all the things. What's that?
Go to the chocolate,
right? Chocolate's better. But Jesus is better, right? Jesus is the one. Righto, John.
With the Trinity,
yep. Saying, do people go into heresy because we try to rationalise the essence of God rather than just accepting God as he reveals himself? Yeah, I think that's absolutely right. Like, it is, the Trinity is a relationship unlike anything we know of. The closest thing I think we have in terms of relationship is husband and wife. But, man, even that is a very, very broken sort of example. But the husband and wife, when they get married, we say that they'll be one flesh, right? And I think, you know, in the ultimate fulfillment of that, there is something of the sort of unity and distinction that you have in the Trinity, you know, in what would be the ultimate form of marriage. But we're not other person-centred in our entirety like God is. And so we'll never experience it in its fullness until Jesus returns. Yes, Gordon.
Very simple one, Dave. Yep. I know you're a father.
Yes.
I also know for certain you're a son.
Yep.
To some of us, you're a real brother who comes alongside to counsel and comfort us.
Yep.
You are both father, son and brother at the same time.
Yep.
One person, neither confounding yes.
Okay.
The substance or dividing.
Yeah, okay. So Gordon's just saying, I can actually be a father, a brother, a son at the same time. I agree. But I still want to clarify that because what we're saying with God is there are three persons, right? And so they're not confounding the person. So that is not blurring them into each other. There is a father and a son and spirit, and you can't interchange their roles. Yeah, but yeah, fair enough. Okay. We're good? So keep coming along to Bible study groups and wrestle with these things. They're great passages. What I think we should do, I want to lead us in a time of open prayer. So where you can give thanks for anything that you've been hearing in the passage today. So you might want to give thanks that Jesus has poured out his Spirit, that he has washed us clean. You might pray for us that the Spirit will teach us to love and obey and trust Jesus. Right? So please be happy to initiate us in that sort of prayer, or you might like to pray about something else, like there's the anniversary of the Black Saturday bushfires. You might like to pray for the families as they continue to recover, to give thanks for those who volunteered on that day. Any other things that you feel like we ought to pray for together as a family? Does anyone want to sort of suggest?
Thanks for the birth of Micah Edwards.
Earlier this week. Terrific. To Paul and Sonia. Okay, give thanks. What's that? the suffering in Haiti. Yeah. The AGM in a couple of weeks' time. Okay, so there's a few things. Please, what I'll do is I'll roam. You put your hand up, and I'll bring the microphone to you, and we'll share in this time of open prayer. But please, sort of, don't hold back, and make sure I know where to come. Let me start off. God, our